I'm a pastor here in Knoxville. I used to be the RUF campus minister at UT before Matt. And then I worked for RUF after that. And then I started a church in October. So if you don't have a church home, you're welcome to come to our church. I can tell you more about it. It's in Resurrection Presbyterian. So anyway, doing that, originally from Memphis, moved to Knoxville 15 years ago from St. Louis. I'm married, I have two kids. And I guess that's it.
Oh, that's me.
Good to be here. How many of you, this is the fourth one? Like
yeah,
the fourth of four?
Final.
Okay. Well, I'm glad to be here. And do all of you, or y'all are at UT, do you all go to RUF? Not really? Yes? No? You don't go to UT, nor RUF?
Okay. RUF I've been before, but not UT now.
Okay, great.
But
doesn't matter, don't think into it.
Do most of you go to UT and go to RUF-ish? Alright, so tonight, the way I'm going to do this is we'll call this like a modified sermon / talk, and the modification of it is going to be you're going to interact some with me. Is that cool? And so to begin tonight, before we look at the passage, I want to talk a little bit about leadership and to get some of your feedback. And so the way that I tend to think and would like to begin the discussion would go like this. I say leadership, you think what? Go for it. Just what are your connotations with the concept? Yes.
Boss.
Boss.
Someone who serves the general people.
Okay.
Direction.
Direction? All right. Yeah, so you can answer it that way. Like when I say leadership, the concept of it, or another way you could take it would be leadership is, or leaders are. So it could either be the concept or attached to a particular personality, etc. So other just kind of general and initial thoughts on leading, leadership, leaders.
Confident.
Okay. Good leadership would be characterized by
service.
All right.
Success.
Success.
Good listening.
Okay.
Humble.
All right. Your concept of good leadership has been informed by
mentors.
Okay, mentors, parents.
Jesus.
All right. when in doubt, you know? When in doubt. All right, so let's take the flip side of this. Bad leadership would be characterized by... Is it Chelsea?
Chloe.
I like Chelsea better.
Did you help paint my office?
Yeah, I
painted
your office.
I know. Yeah. And at least I got the C part of your name right.
C-H.
And it's not like a, not only C-H, but also not like a totally, you know, a little bit less common of a name, but I still got it wrong. I'm sorry.
I mean, I would still respond if you called me Chelsea.
Okay.
It feels right.
Okay. But it's Chloe.
It's, yeah.
Okay, so, all right, so one more before we kind of delve in a little bit. Bad leadership.
Inconsiderate.
Okay.
Unwillingness to change.
All right.
Hypocritical. Not leading by example.
All right.
Passes the blame.
In our culture at large today, so, however you want to define culture, let's just say in the marketplace, business entities, the political realm, other aspects of culture, education, would you say that there is a plethora of strong leadership, or would you say there is a dearth or lack of strong leadership?
I feel like the media doesn't focus on the good leadership as much.
Okay.
It singles out the bad ones. It's just like, yeah.
Okay, so from your perspective, according to the coverage of the culture via the media, it would be poor leadership. I gather you're probably particularly talking politically.
Yeah.
Which, let's just talk about that. all right. Which may or may not be indicative of the truth, right? Might be fake news. Have y'all heard of that? Fake news? Other just quick thoughts on that as far as like culture at large. Does good leadership abound, or would we say good leadership is elusive and therefore does not abound?
I think it's hard to notice sometimes. I don't think it's necessarily elusive in that it's not there. I think it's just hard to notice because, like, being a good leader, people probably shouldn't necessarily be looking like, oh, he's drawn attention to himself as a good leader. It's the team is working, or whatever group you have is working better. And so you notice that instead of the leader there.
So you're at a crossroads in life just because you're in college, regardless of what year you are. And the older you are in college, the more or the closer you're getting to that crossroad, right? It's one of the things that's fantastic about being in college and working with college students is it's just a pretty weighty time in life, which is pretty great. I would gather, and we don't have time to get into this, I gather all of you to one degree or another have served in informal and aspects of leadership, some intentional, some not so much, etc. I gather many of you right now would serve on some level of leadership, whether it be in RUF or in your school of study or, you know, outside with young, I don't know if you still have young life people here or what, you know, etc. So that's you being, but then you're also at a point right now in your life, and you never grow out of this, by the way, where you need to be led. Fair? And so, this is my last opening time of interaction. When you think about the idea of, yes, I do need to be led, I need direction, what do you need other than to be led? I'm making the assumption that all of you are at a time in your life where leadership and receiving leadership would be helpful. And so with that being said, like, what are you looking for? Specifically, personally, not too personally, because, you know, that might be awkward. you understand what I'm asking?
Like, clarity?
Okay.
Like, I want to know where
that's a perfect answer to what I'm trying to get, though there's probably 1,000 answers, but that's in the realm for sure. In that kind of same vein, anyone else want to dive in when you think about being led right now and the need to be led and what you need?
Direction.
Okay.
Growth.
Right.
Reinforcement of maybe like ideas that I have my own.
Yeah.
Think I need a challenge.
Okay. And what does the need for leadership imply about us and about everybody? Okay, yeah, that we're not all sufficient, right? Like, it's pretty clear, and which is not a bad thing, it's just part of being human. Humans are broken people living in a broken world, and therefore we need guidance, we need clarity, we need direction, which all of those things, by the way, are characteristic of something that we all don't want to be, which is basically dependent. And so one thing with regard to leadership as we think about it tonight would be we need to embrace the fact that we are dependent. And that's something from a biblical perspective and from a human perspective is meant to be embraced, even though it's not embraced in the culture at large. So I've been following, I gather, and I kind of want to ask for a show of hands just because. Raise your hand if you followed the Thai soccer team cave rescue efforts. most of you have some recollection. This is, I can tell right now my wife would tell me you're getting ready to say that condescendingly. And so I'm going to try not to say this condescendingly. It's the biggest story in the world over the last week. 12 boys, ages 12 through 16, on June 23rd after soccer practice, rode their bikes into the northern Thailand mountains with their soccer coach to a big cave. It would be like, I don't know, some cave that people go visit, not like a shady cave. But you're not supposed to do it. You're not supposed to do it this time of year because the monsoon and the rain season hits and then floodwaters enter the cave. Well, that's what happened. And so they got trapped. And it took them 10 days before they found them. And then after they found them, they had no idea how they were going to get them out because the waters were rising and they could not drill down and extract them out, nor could they come anywhere close to walking out. And so for days, divers from all over the world, we're talking like every, you know, not every country, but let's just say 8 countries' version of the Navy SEALs had representatives that would dive through these waters and bring them food, because all they had for 10 days, by the way, and their coach was only 25, so basically it'd be like you, just a little bit older. And they had like snacks from soccer practice on them, and like water bottles from soccer practice on them, and that was it. And they set at this high point in the cave. They had to go deep, deep in, like 4 miles into the cave to get away from the water. And then these divers would come in, they'd bring them food. They discovered them. They would start to find ways to get them out. Long story short, today, through this unbelievable effort. Oh, by the way, if they were not able to get them out before, like, tomorrow, they don't think that they would have been able to rescue them until October because of the waters and the inaccessibility of getting them out of this. Yet these amazing divers go in. They establish these guide ropes for miles. They set aside oxygen tanks. They start teaching the boys. Half the boys didn't even know how to swim. They start teaching them to swim. They start teaching them some rudimentary knowledge of like diving, like how to wear a mask and not freak out because you're going to have to. This is not like head above water, you know, walking out. This is like swimming through muddy, deep, long pools for miles to get out of the cave. And at points there would be drop points, they'd have to enter the water again, etc. Really unbelievable, and I kind of just want to talk about that the whole time. But I have one specific point. I was reading an article in the New York Times about this rescue effort, and as they were talking about what was going to be required and therefore what these divers started to do, it was so interesting, and I kid you not, a word that caught my attention, and it will relate to what we're going to talk about tonight when we look at this passage, is these divers, the article said, were going to shepherd these boys out of the cave. And I just thought, that's exactly what they're going to do. And the reason they use that word is because it's the most accurate word. They weren't going to simply lead them out of the cave. They weren't going to simply show them how to get out of the cave. The way that these divers were going to get these little boys out of the cave is they were going to be attached to them. Like literally attached to them. As in, the divers carrying the oxygen tank, obviously the boys had to wear their own masks, but they weren't even wearing their own tanks. And anywhere from 2 to 3 divers shepherded each individual boy and that coach through miles of muddy water out of the cave. Well, what I want to put before you tonight is that's what Psalm 23 is talking about. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look. The good thing about most of the Psalms, apart from like Psalm 119 and a few other exceptions in there, they're pretty short. At our church right now this summer, we're working through the Psalms. And so that's what's on my heart and mine right now. And so I thought I would bring you some reflections from a very familiar psalm to many, not all, but not only in the church, but this is actually one of those psalms and part of the Bible that would be to have a fairly high degree of familiarity, even outside the church, amongst non-Christians, etc. And it's about leadership. And specifically, it's about a style of leadership that the Bible would refer to literally and metaphorically as shepherding. And so what I want us to see tonight, really from Psalm 23, is that God shepherds his people. And in life, not to be too dramatic with the metaphor, but definitely spiritually speaking, apart from Christ, but really just in life, period, kind of holistically, we're not that far metaphorically from being stuck in a cave with massive waters that exist between us and freedom and what we need to flourish, etc. And the only way that we're going to get through these waters of being a junior in college or whatever, I would put before you is through God leading us. And tonight I just want to make three just kind of general observations about the way God leads us. But the overarching metaphor in this psalm is that God leads us like a shepherd. And I'm going to look at three ways in which that would be indicative of a shepherd. But before we dive into those, it'd probably be a good idea to read the passage. And I'm curious if anyone would volunteer to read the passage out loud for us so we can keep this as a modified sermon. So, someone to read Psalm 23? All right.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters and restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Okay, one of my favorite things to do after a passage is read, when there's going to be an opportunity for discussion, is to ask the following question, and it's very creative. I'm curious what stood out to you from hearing that passage read or reading it yourself. Any word grab you, any concept grab you, either literal or paraphrased? What struck you from that text? Resist the pressure to be profound, yes.
He says that the rod and staff comfort him.
Okay.
I mean, that's not like a comforting thing. You're getting pulled, you're getting beat with this rod.
Okay. And so the idea there is, it's harder for us to culturally relate with this, but in the Old Testament Hebrew culture, Israel, it was very agrarian, and so shepherds were commonplace, and so it was not hard for them to conceive of, this imagery. And so a shepherd would often be seen with a rod and a staff, and so the staff really was meant to even gently guide, the sheep in the right direction, etc. And the rod, anyone want to venture a guess what a shepherd would do with it? If he guided with the staff, what would he do? What purpose would a rod serve?
Protection.
Okay, yeah, protection. So the shepherd needed to not only guide the sheep, but the shepherd also needed to protect them. And so, like, beat down somebody, right? Like a wolf. Alright. Other things, maybe. I need something from over here, this side of the room, just so we feel like, we're kind of tracking with each other. Put you all on the spot. Give me something from this text that stands out to you. A word, a concept, that's interesting. What? I'm going to come back to you all, but I'm not letting you off. Somebody else. Something from the passage.
You prepare a table before me.
Okay.
Kind of serving you, making sure you're taken care of. You're in the presence of your own enemies.
We'll unpack that a little bit. Side note, I'm sure Matt's told all of you this, and I'm sure you've listened to everything that he says. Anytime we read the scriptures, what we're just seeking to initially do is just try to recite in our own words what the passage says. All right? And so that's all we're doing right now. No temptation, no resist the temptation to try to, either be profound or tell us what it means, or whatever. You're all doing great. Other thoughts? Anything you just notice, you observe?
And
only
set
you
love instead of praise.
Okay. And what? Read that phrase where you see that.
Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life.
Okay, yeah. So that's a beautiful image. This idea of goodness and love following us, which tells us something about the way in which God leads. That God leads us like a shepherd, and what a shepherd does is he pursues. All right, so that's good. Those are just general observations. I'm going to encourage us to think in these three categories, according to the way that I've formulated a reflection on Psalm 23. So God leads his people is the kind of the big idea. God leads his people like a shepherd, and then the question is, how does a shepherd lead his people? And the answer, guess what? It's threefold. A shepherd leads his sheep, or God leads his people with care, to rest, for love. All right? So God, as a shepherd, leads his people with care. He leads them to rest, and he leads them for love. So the first two verses, in fact, I need to open, I've got this darn iPad, and I'm looking at iBooks. It does not have the text in it, so I need to open my text here. I believe it's in both of, we know the first verse, but I think the second verse as well, we see this idea of God as a leader leading his people with care. And one of the really amazing things, so the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. What's your guess on what that phrase, it's kind of a strange way to say something. It's pretty simple. By the way, Psalms are pretty simple. And that's something beautiful about them. They're meant to be poetic. They're meant to be creative. They're meant to be prayed. They're meant to be sung. And something neat with them, this is true about the Bible at large, there's a lot of different genres of writing in the Bible to keep things interesting. And the Psalms are a really unique aspect. G.K. Chesterton said this about the Psalms. He says, chess players go mad, poets don't. He said, it's one thing to try to get your head inside the heavens. It's another thing to try to get the heavens inside your head. Chess players try to get the heavens inside their head. Poets just try to get their head inside the heavens. And that's really what the Psalms are doing with us. And so this idea of I shall not want, so the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, what do you think he means by that?
He doesn't need anything.
We don't need anything. Like there's not lacking anything in us. He takes care of us in a very relational, in a very intimate way, which is pretty unique and something that you don't see a lot from leaders today, right? Something I'm obsessed with is James Corden's Carpool Karaoke. And there's so many things that I love about it. By the way, have y'all seen the Paul McCartney? It's like 25 minutes long. It's unbelievable. It's like a spiritual experience, even if you're not a Beatles fan, and et cetera. Well, there's tons of them. If you've ever, sure, you all know what I'm talking about. You've all seen what I'm talking about. One of the things I love about that is it's just this intimate, I know it's scripted. I'm not trying to say this is like spontaneous, but it's this intimate deal where James Corden's in the car with these amazing people. Having this intimate, and James Corden's just fantastic. For so many reasons, not to mention the fact that he's actually a really good singer, which makes the whole thing better, right? Because he can actually hit the notes that he's singing with the people. But something occurred to me recently. You've got these amazing people, famous people like Paul McCartney, getting in James Corden's car, right? So, like, what would make more sense if they would allow this, and this could be scripted, is that James Corden would go get in Adele's car. Or James Corden would go get in Michelle Obama's car. Or James Corden would go get in Paul McCartney's car. But that's not the way it works. You've got these amazing people that are much more famous than James Corden and much bigger deal, and he knows it. They get in his car. And they create this really intimate synergy that's really beautiful. Most of it's fun, but oftentimes it's really profound. It's amazing what he gets out of people. I love the Ed Sheeran one. And you just get to learn more about what makes me like him. That's what God does with us. He creates this caring relationship in this idea that I'll call witness. God leads his people by being with us. But so that's kind of how he does it. He does it with care. But then the next reflection in this idea is, where does he lead us? And what I want us to see is that God leads us to rest. All right, so just to expedite the process, of question asking. I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to answer it for you. So if I were to ask you, what words describe your life? And like, what words kind of roll off your tongue? Let's say you're walking down a pedestrian walkway in midterm time in the fall, like before fall break. And so you're cruising down a pedestrian walkway, you see somebody, and you're like, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? You're going to say words like, oh, crazy. So busy. I'm exhausted. Right? And like, these are the words that describe our culture. Not only do these words describe our culture in an indicative way, these words have become like almost status symbols. Like, these are good things. Which is a whole, I get off on a long, long road here. That like, American CEOs are the most overworked CEOs in the entire world. They're some of the most inefficient executives in the entire world. And there's this like moniker of pride about how much we work, how crazy we are, how hectic this is, how exhausted this is. Meanwhile, in like more sane countries, it's actually like a moniker of pride, and it shows you that you've arrived, that you're not that crazy, and that you're not that busy, and that you're not working all the time, and that you're not so stressed. Right? But here we are. That's us. For the most part, fair, I would assume, and I get this. And by the way, this has nothing to do with personality. Like, I know, like, my wife on the outside is one of the most laid-back, genteel, like you would think she doesn't have a stressful bone in her body. It's deceiving. She's a stressed person too, but like, she's the most pleasant person to be around, so it's not a personality thing. And here's all I want to say. These are the ways in which these things characterize our culture, therefore they characterize our life. And I need you to hear me say, from the Word of God, not from my mouth, this is not how God normatively leads His people. Like, God does not normatively lead His people to craziness, to busyness, to weariness, to exhaustion. Yet, that's what characterizes our lives. And here's what, at this point, we're going to say. Who are we following? And I'm just telling you, it's not the Good Shepherd. Because the Good Shepherd does not normatively lead His people into external chaos or internal chaos or craziness or busyness or exhaustion or weariness. These things are not like in the Beatitudes, for example. And the Beatitudes are a description of what is meant to be characteristic of a Christian. Or let's just take the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Like, I don't know, unless I'm missing something, I got the wrong translation. I don't see that like busyness, exhaustion, crazy, hectic, weary. I don't see those as being fruit of the Spirit. Right? And I'm just telling you, that's not God leading. Meanwhile, I'm not trying to say that your life is like a cakewalk, should be totally easy, you just avoid anything that's going to be difficult. Nor is Psalm 23 saying that, because verse 4 says what? Somebody read it. Oh, hold on. I need to get the images. Yeah, the reason I know that God leads us to rest in Psalm 23 is because He tells us things like He leads us where? Where does He tell us it leads us in verses 2 and 3?
He makes us lie down in green pastures.
Okay, He makes us lie down. This is like being a kid, you know, when you're totally exhausted and you don't want to take a nap, but your good mom or your good dad says you have to. And they make you do it, and you fight it, and you fight it, and you fight it, and then it's amazing. Right? So He makes us lie down where?
Green pastures.
Green pastures. Pretty cool thing with regard to like the Hebrew concept there of this idea of green pastures or green grass. And scholars will talk about the kind of grass they're talking about is this really beautiful green grass that has a certain coolness to it. And I gather we can all find at some point in our life when we have just simply lie down in green grass. I don't know, maybe in like Colorado. Right? We lie down in green grass. Where else does He lead? So I'm saying He leads us to rest, but where else is that rest?
Besides still
waters. Right? And the scholars talk here, this could either be like a placid lake, which is a beautiful thing. No boats, no nothing, just beautiful, still, early morning water. Or it could be a rushing mountain stream that it, in and of itself, is not still, but that rushing mountain stream creates an inner stillness within you, right? Like the streams in the mountains right now, because we've had such a rainy month, which has been amazing, are flowing. If you haven't been out there, go. Come on. This is where he leads us, to green pastures, to still waters, and he restores our soul. And before you say, that sounds all great, this is what my problem with Christianity is, it's so disconnected from reality. Now, I would say you'd have a good point if there were not such thing as verse 4, because verse 4 says what? Even though I walk where?
Through the valley of the shadow of death.
Okay, that sounds a little different than green pastures and still waters and soul restoration, right? So what I'm saying is God does normatively lead us in these directions, even externally, I would say. But there's a deeper sense that the real way in which God leads us is internally, to stillness, to rest, to restoration, even in the midst of external trial and external chaos, like the valley of the shadow of death. God still is leading us in the midst of being in a valley, being in the shadow of death, being in trials, being in hard things. God is leading us to an internal stillness, which is really a beautiful image. Isaiah 30, verse 15, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Most mornings, I have to say that to myself before I even get out of bed. Most mornings, I wake up, I hear my phone go off, and immediately, as C.S. Lewis would say, wild animals start rushing into my mind. And C.S. Lewis says the first task every morning in the life of a believer is to push back those voices and listen to the smaller, quieter, other voice. The one that Elijah hears in 1 Kings 19 when he says, God, I need to meet with you. And God says, okay, I'm going to meet with you. Go out to this cave. And then there was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And then there was a big wind, but God wasn't in the fire. And then came a whisper. And guess where God was? In the whisper. Read it, 1 Kings 19. This is the way that God speaks. He does not normatively speak in an earthquake, fire, or wind. He normatively speaks in a whisper. And guess who won't hear it? Crazy, hectic, exhausted, weary American people. But God leads us with care. He leads us to rest. And we don't have time to talk about it, but I'll just simply say, he ends with leading us because he loves us. This is why he leads us in these ways. Because he loves us. It's verse 6, right? Where he builds this table for us. Some of my favorite moments in life for sure revolve around food. None of you know at this point. You have no idea who I am. You have no idea the things that I like. Ellie has a little bit. If you knew me better, and if I was your RUF campus minister, you would say at this point, here he goes talking about food. But I'll simply say this. Some of the best moments of my life revolve around food. Probably true for you as well, even if you're not hyper into it. Out of those best moments, some of my very best moments surrounding food are having the opportunities to be in a fantastic restaurant and have the fantastic chef that runs that restaurant actually be the one that's preparing the meal, which does not happen very often. I think you probably know this. You know, a lot of times when people get famous, they're awesome and they still get a lot of, they have creative control, but they're not the ones necessarily like, you know, on the stove, you know, doing things. They're kind of teaching other people to do things or whatever. But I've had the privilege through travels and through just, I guess, my obsession, being in some really, really fantastic restaurants and having the chef not only personally cook the meal, but I can enumerate numerous times where the chef himself brings the food to the table. So the chef is there, the chef is cooking, the chef is functioning as the server, and one of my best, most favorite meals of all time is at this incredible restaurant in St. Louis named Juniper, and the chef's name there is John Perkins, who I happen to know. And I had this great meal one night with John Pearson. The restaurant closes, and it's me and John Pearson, who works for RUF, and John Perkins, who owns the restaurant and who is the chef. He's like, dude, y'all got to come in here. And John Perkins goes back in the back, and he just starts cooking stuff. and he would cook it. He'd let everybody else go home. He would cook it. He would come. He would put it on our table. He would describe everything he cooked. And then the kicker was he would sit down and eat with us. And then he would go back in the kitchen. He would cook more. He would bring it out. He would tell us about it. And he would sit down and he would eat with us. That's what God's doing in verse 6. He's setting a table and then he's joining us at the table. And I simply want to leave you with this. This is what kind of God you follow if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this is the kind of God that is pursuing you, leading you like a shepherd, with care, to rest, for love. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this interaction with these students. And thank you for your word. Gosh, it would just be terrible, especially in my job, to just stand up here and give my best thoughts. We're so thankful that we have your word, which is truth, which is gracious, which actually does the very thing we were talking about tonight. Your word shepherds us. Your word leads us to stillness, to repentance, to rest, to quietness, and to trust. I pray that we would listen. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.